Hello. Well, we've all been gathering together this year in the women's ministry and learning about being transformed by Christ, right? We've learned that if we're transformed, we're in Christ, and this is our new and deepest identity. And we've talked about how a woman's true identity transforms her relationship with God, and how our identity in Christ changes our relationships with others and helps us to cultivate a servant's heart like Jesus. And we've also learned about how we're transformed by suffering. Last month, we learned about how transformed beauty is a reflection of Christ. And this evening, we're going to learn about transformed worship. So what is worship? Most likely, the average Christian, if you took a survey or interviewed people, would say that worship is something that one does on a Sunday morning in a worship service at church, right? We're going to look at worship this evening and see what the Bible says about it. So if you want to follow your outline, I'm going to move through it. So how does the Bible describe true worship? The Bible paints pictures with words so that we can visualize an experience. Let's look at a word picture of worship in the Old Testament. Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2 and 6 say, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." So this is what we think of, what is pictured in our minds, God's people coming into the temple to worship the Lord. And we have a picture of singing, making a joyful noise, coming into the Lord's presence with thanksgiving, making a joyful noise to him with songs of praise, worshiping and bowing down to him, and even kneeling before our Creator God. Isn't that a beautiful picture of worship? And exalting the Lord with thankful hearts. So this was a worship service in the Old Testament. The people came at specific times and days to worship God. Then we have some word pictures in the New Testament. Colossians 3:16 tells us, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So we see the word picture of God being taught, we see singing, and we see thankfulness in worship. Then in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And again, we see a posture of worship, how to worship the whole with the whole body involved, as this describes knees bowing down, minds engaged, and tongues confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. As we look at Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13, we see a broader picture of worship, that it is pictured as a way of life in the Bible. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." And there's a question mark there because it is a question. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you?" And then it lists these things. So we worship God by presenting our entire lives to him and fearing him, walking with him in all his ways, loving him, serving him with all our hearts and souls, and keeping his commandments and statutes. Another verse that speaks of worship as a lifestyle is Romans 12:1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So we see that we're to offer ourselves, our bodies, in service to the Lord. And this is our spiritual worship. Our bodies can be seen as our entire being, our spirit, soul, flesh, and mind. So present your bodies means that God wants you, not just your work. We may do all kinds of work for God, but never give him ourselves. In the Old Testament, the people dragged their animal sacrifices into the temple to be slaughtered and offered up to God as payment for their sins. And the animal sacrifices were reluctant because the animals were reluctant. Now we come freely and offer ourselves in worship because the perfect sacrifice has already been offered. Jesus, the sacrifice lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the Apostle Paul is appealing to us, the readers, begging us to present our bodies a living sacrifice brought to God's altar. God has bought our bodies with a price, as the Lamb of God has sacrificed himself for us, covering our sins with his blood. And here again, worship is pictured as a lifestyle. So we've looked at some word pictures of worship in the Old Testament and New Testament, and worship as a way of life. Now let's look at how the Bible describes false worship and what distracted God's people from true worship. How does the Bible describe false worship? False worship is called idolatry in the Old Testament. In Exodus 20, we see the Ten Commandments, and the first two are, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." God is saying that he is God. There will be no competition, no statues, carved images, rival gods, no idols. The people are to worship God alone, and they are to worship God God's way. So we see it in the Old Testament, false worship is called idolatry. And false worship is revealed as idolatrous desires in the New Testament. The New Testament recognizes idols as a continuing problem. The Apostle John says to us in 1 John 5:21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And when he says little children, it's a term of deep affection from John. He's speaking to all of us, the readers, not just little children. And it's as if he's saying, precious beloved, keep yourselves from idols. And the Apostle Paul warns us in Galatians 5:19-21, "Now the works, deeds of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry," and he lists other things. And then he goes on to say, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So at this point, you might think, so where is this going? I don't have idols, and I certainly don't worship idols. So why are we learning about idols? Well, before I tell you that we most likely all have idols in our lives, let me ask you to please stay with me and read on. Next page. Idolatry can be described as inordinate, life-ruling desires. Author David Pollison says it this way: "If idolatry is the characteristic and summary Old Testament word for our drift from God, then desires is the characteristic and summary New Testament word for the same drift. The New Testament merges the concept of idolatry and the concept of inordinate, life-ruling desires. Idolatry becomes a problem of the heart, a metaphor for human lust, craving, yearning, and greedy demand." And then I've given you a definition of inordinate. It means excessive, unnatural, without limitation, beyond the ordinary. So we see a connection between the concept of idolatry in the Old Testament with what the New Testament describes as inordinate ruling desires, our hearts giving place to idols. And then we see further usage of desires in the scriptures to describe these ruling inordinate lusts, cravings, yearnings, and greedy demands. In Ephesians 4:22, we see, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." And those are things that promise us satisfaction but stand in the way of our relationship with Christ. They deceive us. Deceitful deceive. And in James 1:14, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." And our desires for things and people become so large and life-dominating that they turn us away from God and become idolatrous. Thus, we call them idolatrous desires. Idols can develop as our good desires become out-of-control demands. Pastor Brad Bigney has written a book called Gospel Treason, Betraying the Gospel with Hidden Idols. We'll have to get some of these. In my preparation and study for this teaching, I watched Brad Bigney's video teaching series called by the same name, Gospel Treason. And I've borrowed some of his quotes to share with you because I think they really make the point. So here's the first one. "The essence of idolatry is taking a good thing and turning it into a God thing. When that happens, it becomes a bad thing that brings with it some horrible consequences. Idolatry is not so much wanting the wrong thing, but wanting even good things too much. So good thing can turn into a God thing, bad thing, consequences, and it's not so much wanting the wrong thing, but wanting the even good things too much. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Let's look at 1 John 2:15. And let's look at verse 15 first. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What this means is that the world wants us to love it. Love it. And the world tries to encourage and persuade us to give our time, our attention, and our money to the things of this world instead of the things of God. So as Christians, people who love the Lord, we need to be careful who and what we love. We need to be careful that we don't allow other influences to rule us. John continues in verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So what kinds of desires are we talking about? Well, we're not only talking about bad desires, but we're also talking about good desires that can morph into bad desires because we want them too much. And I thought of some examples. Desires of the flesh are things like a desire for relationships with others, which is a good thing, but it could lead to inappropriate relationships, like extramarital relationships or same-sex relationships. So good desires gone bad. Or another desire of the flesh is a desire for sexual gratification, which is designed to be in the context of marriage. That's God's will. That leads to sexual immorality. Or a desire for food that can lead to gluttony or addiction. A desire for more money, which leads to the love of money or debt, spending too much money, or becoming a workaholic to have money, money, money. So those are examples of desires of the flesh that we are to avoid. And desires of the eyes are the desire for nice things, which is fine, or to have those things which have visual appeal. That's good. But it could lead to the endless accumulation of stuff with which we fill our homes and garages. And the insatiable desire for more, better, and newer possessions, which ensnares us and hardens our hearts to the things of God. They can be good things gone bad. The desires of the eyes can be things like the desire for fashions that lead to coveting closets and closets full of clothing or purses or shoes or beauty products, etc. And the desire for the things of life, even good things, that lead to coveting and wanting more and more until things are out of control. So those are the kinds of things we're talking about. And the pride of life, an example of this might be that you want to be the best employee, but you walk all over everyone else in life to get there. Or a pursuit of excellence that leads to perfectionism or workaholism, to the neglect of your spouse or children, or anything that leads to arrogance, pride in self, self-promotion, or boasting. So those are the things we are to avoid, the things in the world. And here's another quote. This is a Christian writer, Shannon McCoy. She says this about idolatry. The sin of idolatry is trusting in anything or anyone other than God. We don't need a graven image to be an idolater. Our hearts are idol factories, churning out worship of wrong things daily. And back in the 1500s, John Calvin said that the heart is a factory of idols. So men were thinking about our hearts and idols a very long time ago. In Mark 7, 21 to 23, we read, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. It's our hearts that lead us to sin, and when we look to the world and all that it contains, and we listen to it trying to convince us that what we want or want to do is okay, when God tells us in his word that it's not okay. So that's why we need to be in the word so that we know right from wrong as far as God's guidelines and his standards. Moving along in your outline, idolatry is worshiping the wrong God. It is misplaced and misdirected worship. And here are a couple more zingers from Brad Bigney. If an idol is anything or anyone that captures our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. And you and I were meant to live on God. So the bottom line with idolatry is that you're living on substitutes that will ultimately leave you heartbroken, disappointed, disillusioned, and demanding far more from the people around you than they can ever give. It's just a shallow substitute for Christ that always leaves you thirsty and looking for more. So false worship is idolatry, and it's serving our desires and expending our life energy going after our desires or trying to be satisfied by these desires rather than God and His will for our lives. Idolatrous desires lead to setting yourself up as a god. Let's think about this in regard to our relationships with others. Things we crave often propel us into conflicts, and our legitimate desires become idolatrous desires and can turn them into sinful demands of others. The next description is adapted from Ken Sandy, who has written the Peacemaker books. It's the progression of an idol as seen in the realm of our conflicts. So let's look at this progression. Conflicts begin with a desire. An unmet desire can go deeper and deeper and eventually become a demand. If the demand is not satisfied, we then judge others, criticize, nitpick, nag, attack, condemn. And finally, we punish them with overt anger, words, nasty looks, imposing guilt or shame on them by our hurt faces, silent treatment, etc. I was thinking about an example of this. How about this? A woman wants a clean house. This is her desire, and it's not a bad desire, right? After all, who doesn't want a clean house? But her husband is a messy. And I have to say, this is not an example from my own life. My husband wants you to know that. Okay, we're both messies. But not this bad. After the husband leaves for work, the wife finds a trail of clothes all over the bedroom, his wet towel on the bathroom floor, toothpaste decorating the mirror, and the bathroom sink, rather, and the toilet seat and lid left up and the toilet unflushed, and more things throughout the house that do not help to make it a clean house. This guy leaves messes everywhere. The wife has talked with him about this, but nothing is working. Nothing is happening. He just continues to be a messy. So she begins to demand that he pick up his clothes and towel, put the toilet seat and lid down and flush, and clean the sink and mirror. As she is demanding these things of her husband, she is becoming a little god, lowercase g, issuing commands and enforcing them. When things still don't change, the wife begins to criticize and accuse him and nag him. She's now acting as his judge, again setting herself up as a god, lowercase g, to whom he must give an account. This certainly doesn't produce the results she's looking for, so she resorts to punishing him by giving him the silent treatment and withdrawing her affection. This woman's good desire for a clean home has now turned into an idolatrous desire, and her acting as God, capital G, by issuing commands, judging her husband, and punishing him. So that was the progression. So how should a Christian woman respond to her tendency to make idols and set herself up in the place of God? By becoming a transformed worshiper, right? So if you look at the next page of your outline, you'll look at becoming transformed worshipers. Transformed worshipers forsake their idols. You need to examine your heart to determine what is blocking you from seeing the Lord and worshiping Him only. Ezekiel 14, verses 2 and 6, B, say, "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Repent and turn away from your idols and turn away from your faces, from all your abominations.'" Okay, so Israel continually disobeyed God by making idols and worshiping their idols. They served God and their idols were before their faces, as we just read. So we see a word picture of how their idols were stumbling blocks of iniquity, sin, in front of their faces. We too have idols sometimes have idols in front of our faces, and they block our view of God, so we can't really see them that well, and ultimately they block our worship of God. Brad Bigney says, living with idols is like trying to run with your hand in front of your face. You can do it, but not very effectively. And here's a hard-hitting quote. Follow the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, and your allegiance. At the end of that trail, you'll find a throne. And whatever or whomever is on that throne is what's of highest value to you. On that throne is what you worship. In the end, our worship is more about what we do than what we say. And that was Louis Giglio said that. So this is serious stuff, isn't it? For all of us. Me too. So we all need to consistently ask ourselves, who or what is on the throne of my life, standing in the way of my relationship with God? We need to identify our sins and replace idol worship with worship of the one true God. This requires you to repent before God, fear God, love God, trust God, delight in God. Repentance requires humbling yourself, putting sinful desires to death, renewing your mind in the Word of God, and putting on Christ, learning to walk with Him on the throne of your life. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, is a good prayer for a heart check. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Transformed worshipers worship Christ alone. A person can only truly worship the King of the universe if they are transformed, which we've been talking about all year. So we begin with the gospel. The gospel is the good news of what Christ has done for us by sacrificing himself on the cross and paying the penalty for our sins so that we can have fellowship with God. I used to be very intimidated by sharing the gospel. Like, how do you do this? It's more. I know it's more than just, well, I ask Jesus into my heart and now I have all kinds of peace and I'm okay and I'm born again. But I learned that there was a little more to sharing the gospel than that. So I needed to talk about Christ. And in helping me, to help me in sharing the gospel, I've memorized these 12 words. God is holy. Man is sinful. Christ died for sin. Repent. Believe. And then I like to fill it in a little bit. So God is holy. God is holy. He's totally separate from us, and he's perfect in every way. Man is sinful. We are sinners, corrupt, disobedient, rebellious. And we have a whole record of wrongs, sins, that prevent us from having a relationship with God. Christ died for sin. God, in his great mercy, has made a way for us to be reconciled to him. He sent Jesus, his son, to take our sin upon himself on the cross and to give us Jesus' perfect, flawless life record as our very own. Jesus died for sin and he rose again. Those are three little additional words. Died for sin and rose again. And then repent, believe. We must respond to this offer with repentance and faith, which is the beginning of a new life of true biblical worship. And we are transformed by the gospel. If you are a redeemed woman, your identity is in Christ. You are being changed into the image of Christ so that you look more and more like Jesus to your family, your friends, and the world. Romans 8:29 tells us he also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. So God planned this for us. He planned our salvation. He chose us. This is his goal for us, and this should be our goal, to be conformed to the image of his son. The gospel gives us new identity in Christ. We become what we worship. We will either look like our idols, or we will look like Christ. Psalm 115:8, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. And in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, we see a striking description of idols. I've listed verse 8 separately, which I just read, and now here's the whole passage, starting with verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They do not talk to God. They have no prayer life. Eyes, but do not see. They are spiritually blind. They have ears, but do not hear. They are spiritually deaf. Noses, but do not smell. They have no spiritual discernment. They have hands, but do not feel. They are spiritually unfeeling, uncaring. Feet, but do not walk. They are making no spiritual progress. And they do not make a sound in their throat. They are not sharing the gospel with anyone. And then we read in verse 8, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Since Old Testament idols are a metaphor for what the New Testament calls inordinate desires, Old Testament idols are a metaphor for what the New Testament calls inordinate desires. So if we have idols in our hearts, we become spiritually mute, blind, deaf, unfeeling, and crippled. We lose our spiritual sensitivity because we're serving idols instead of serving Christ, and we're becoming like those deaf, mute, unfeeling idols. What we worship has the power to conform us to its image. So transformed worshipers need to apprehend how the gospel has given them a new identity in Christ. Transformed worshipers worship as a way of life. Our goal is to glorify God. The Apostle Paul encouraged unmarried people to make the most of their opportunity to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord, because those who are unmarried have the potential to please God with less distraction. But wouldn't it do us all well to take heed to this counsel and secure undistracted devotion to the Lord? We are seeking to remove distractions from our lives so we can serve Christ. Here's another verse that helps us to evaluate our lives. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Worship is a lifestyle, not just Sunday worship service. It's a continual inner praise to our living God, the God of Scripture. And worship is expressed in prayer, in song, in service, in giving, and in obedient living. So whatever we do, we should do all to the glory of God. I was thinking about Martha and Mary in the Bible, not our friends here, and how I can really identify with Martha. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." So here's Martha, busy with all the preparations, observing her sister, sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him. She goes over to him, complains to him that her sister isn't helping, and she even tells Jesus to order Mary to help her. But Jesus lovingly rebukes her, addressing her distracted heart, and tells her that Mary has chosen the good portion, the eternal things. This story is not an excuse by any means to not do housework or meal preparations. Rather, it's an exhortation for us to seek time with the Lord first in our day and not let the things of life, the weather report, the coronavirus report, the news, the dishes that didn't get washed last night, the housework, the meal preparations, the texts and emails that you need to respond to, etc., etc. Don't let those things distract you and keep you from your time in God's Word and in prayer. I know, and maybe you do too, that these kinds of distractions are idols that I have to continually be aware of and pull down so that I don't let them rob me of my time with the Lord. So we're to strive to live a God-honoring, Christ-exalting life before the Lord. And what does this mean, practically speaking, for each of us? It means not looking so much horizontally out here, but looking vertically to the Lord, looking up and praying and communing with him. As a way of life, Deuteronomy 10:12-13 tells us, summarized, fear the Lord, walk in all his ways, love him, serve him, and keep the commandments. And in Romans 12:1-2, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them, your bodies, be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. And that probably sounded a little bit different. That's from the New Living Translation, NLT. So we're to give God, you're to give God your all. We're all to give God our all, your whole self. And don't be conformed to this world, rather be transformed by the renewal of your mind in the word, in worship, in living all of life. And before I read this final quote, I have to tell you that I'm not sure who wrote it. In all my study and learning for the sharing, I'm not sure if this is another Brad Bigney quote or I wrote it. Honestly, I don't know. but I do know that my life has been changed in a profound way from learning and thinking and praying and identifying idols in my own life and realizing the seriousness of this and how it affects the way I worship my Lord. So I don't remember whether I wrote this or someone else did, but it definitely expresses my heart and my passion about the things that I've shared with you tonight. Here it is. We must push past all of the things that are screaming at us, luring us, whispering to us, deceiving us, and yes, succeeding to capture and enslave us. We must realize that our identity is in Christ and Christ alone. Okay, so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we've had this evening, learning about false worship and true worship and transformed worship. It's serious stuff, and it's hard to think about idols in our lives. Lord, but you have made a way for each of us to be free from the things that blind us and prevent us from worshiping you as we were meant to worship. You are so good and faithful to meet us right where we are, Lord. Thank you. I pray that each of us would come humbly to you, Lord, and ask you to help us identify any idols in our hearts and lives. We want to worship you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and to walk as transformed women of God in this world that seeks to distract us from you. Please help us, Lord, and be honored and glorified in each of our lives. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. And I am so blessed to have my dear sister and your dear sister, Sarah Toma, come tonight. She's going to be sharing some things from her own life and helping you to see some practical application of what we've been learning.
I think I know almost everybody here and at one level or another, but I wanted to share a little bit of my background and the journey that I've been on. I was raised in a Christian home, and I had Christian parents. I have two younger brothers, and I came to faith in Christ as a young teen. But it was really when I went away to college that I grew in my faith. I had all kinds of hopes and dreams and desires for my future. I wanted to marry a godly man. I wanted to have kids and be a stay-at-home mom. If possible. I wanted to be a godly mom and see all of my kids come to faith in Christ and to serve him. I wanted to be physically fit and healthy and to keep my family safe and healthy. One of my dreams came true in 1995. I got married to Tim. He was a leader of a young adult group at this church, and he led a Bible study that I went to. And after we were married, he became an elder. We both liked a lot of the same things, and we shared the same values. Next, I had no trouble getting pregnant. 1996, Bethany was born, Andrea in 1998, Jack in 2000, and Monica in 2002. I was blessed. I was able to be a stay-at-home mom and enjoyed being with my kids and seeing them, you know, take their first step and all those things that you imagine. I was able to be on the steering committee of Motherhood Connection here at church and involved in a lot of ministries, as was my husband. And I even started homeschooling my oldest child. Life was going really well. About 6 months after Monica was born, though, suffering hit. My health broke down, both physically and mentally. We went to so many doctors, natural doctors, had tests, you name it, spent lots of money looking for answers. I dealt with depression and anxiety and insomnia. It was really rough. And it was a very long season in my life. But Tim was right by my side, helping our family function when I was not doing that great. I also had many in the body of Christ that were there for me and helped me in so many ways. But this was not how I dreamed things would be. But God was faithful to carry me through this time, mothering four young children. Our kids, they grew up in this church. They were at every VBS. They were at Sunday school. They went to a Christian school. And I was so happy as each of them at some point had said, I asked Jesus in my heart, I want to be saved. And I was vigilant as a mom. I wanted to be careful what they watched, what they listened to. I wanted to try and shelter them from any bad influences. As they got older, the issues changed. It was cell phones and social media, crushes, texting, all those teenage things. We were active in travel softball, singing angels. It was lots of running around and driving. The Toma bus was what we called our van at the time. So anyway, little by little, as is normal, as your kids are getting older, you're losing some control over the influences that they're exposed to. But each one of them would be tested to see if the faith that they professed as little kids was truly a saving faith or not. It came time for my oldest daughter to graduate from high school, and we visited all kinds of Christian colleges. We went to OSU, and I was just praying, God, lead her to the place where she is going to make her faith her own. And so she ended up at OSU, but much to my dismay, her time there didn't bring her closer to God, but just the opposite. She didn't want to attend Christian groups on campus, as I kept suggesting or nagging, for her worldview changed, and her friends, you know, that she chose were all on the same page, embracing ever-changing sexual identities, freedoms, and liberal politics. Today, she studies in Germany. She has a boyfriend in Norway and says she doesn't know what she believes about God. This was not how my kid was supposed to turn out. Another biggie, the biggest thing to rock my world during my kid's teenage years, was the change in my husband. I don't want to go into details, but over a period of time, he began to question things that he believed about God. He began reading all kinds of things that brought him to a place of leaving his faith in the church. How could this happen? I couldn't really make sense of it. My world was rocked. A few years ago, I went through a Bible study, the same book that Jane has referenced, Gospel Treason, Mary and Dan Winnie, a lot of Bible study, and I was a part of that, and I also highly recommend the book. Another quote of his on idolatry says, idolatry is false worship, living on substitutes. It's living your life with something other than God fueling your engine. Good things, like Jane had mentioned, can become idols, and then legitimate desires that you have turn into demands. You picture it as a desire, as something you hold with an open hand, and as it becomes a demand, it's like you're clutching onto it with a tight fist. And sometimes God uses suffering to expose what we're holding on to too tightly. During this study, I searched my heart, and I was asking God to show me what had been fueling my engine other than Him, what I had been holding with a clenched fist. As He helped me to identify my idols, the next thing to do was to repent, to turn from them and go in a different direction. How will I think differently? And God can help me to change. He makes it possible. Well, one of my many idols, is having a Christian marriage. That's a good desire. And for some time, I clutched tightly to my shattered dream of what my marriage was supposed to look like. Two Christians on the same page, worshiping together. It was that way for years. I had that. Slowly, I had to release my grip and talk to myself. Sorry. And speak truth to myself. You're going to be okay without this. God is your strength, your helper. He is enough. He has helped others go through the same thing. Love the husband that you have now, not only if he lives up to your ideal. And I'm continuing to learn what that looks like. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Keep praying and release your grip. Give it to God. The story's not over. I was very familiar with Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But the context of this verse is in regards to being able to be content in whatever situation you find yourself in. And I cried out to the Lord because I could not possibly muster up contentment on my own. But like the verse says, I came with God's enablement. And I have to say, God has truly helped me to be content. But it's supernatural. It's nothing that I could do on my own. I praise God for this. So idol number two is having saved and safe kids. And as Jane had mentioned, many times our idol can become our identity. It defines who you are. And then if I'm not successful in that area, it's crushing. Like success might, in this case, would be having saved kids that are walking with God. Being a mom takes a lot out of you, energy, time, sleep, etc. So this was easy to become an idol. And I realize this as I get closer to having an empty nest. I have to remind myself that being a mom is not all that I am, even if it has consumed a good portion of my time. I'm so thankful God has blessed me with these kids, but I have to release that tight grip on my desire that they be saved and don't suffer, or I won't be okay. So I talk to myself again. Your identity is in Christ. It's God's job to save them in His timing. And I need to act on this like I believe it's true. So what do? I keep sharing truth. I keep loving them right where they are. I stop trying to manipulate circumstances, thinking if I just get them to hear this message, or if I just connect them with these people, then it'll all work out and I can be at peace then. I keep praying for God to move in their hearts. I hold them with that open hand and trusting them to the Lord. I don't get in the way of God if suffering is what it takes to move in their life. I still cringe when I pray to God to do whatever it takes. Because no mom likes the thought of their kid suffering, but sometimes it's needed in God's plan. One other idol was my desire for good health and a pain-free life. Do I seek to take care of my health and take care of myself? Yes, there's nothing wrong with that. But I can't have an entitled mentality on this. Sometimes God is glorified better when health is a struggle. And He's used my struggles to humble me in many ways and has given me a better understanding of what others who suffer similar things that I have and what they're going through. I mean, I could keep going on and on. The idol of being in control, of wanting to be liked and respected. But I'm going to stop, or it'll take too long here. But just so you know, this isn't something where I figured it all out and I've arrived. When they asked me to share, my first thought was, I'm such a work in progress. I don't feel qualified. But we're all a work in progress. And if I waited until I had it all down perfectly, I would never share. You know, and as sisters in the Lord, it is so good when we can be real with each other, helping each other out in this process of becoming more like Christ. I have a cross stitch I made back when doing cross stitches was a thing. And it was before I was married, and it has Psalm 73:26 on it, and I kind of thought of this as my life verse back then, but I've added the verse before it too, and it says, this is 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.
Thank you, Sarah. And thank you, Jane. I think that it was such a great combination where Jane really helped us understand what true idol worship is, and Sarah really made it practical for us. And so, and I appreciate the fact of you saying that, like, you know, if you ever had it all together, yeah, you know, maybe then you would share. But like you said, we're all a work in progress. And Jane, can you hold up that book one more time?
Sure.
That, I would highly recommend that book. So you got three ladies here who are saying,
Read that book.
And I don't think anybody else in here was in that study that we did, but it was a great study. And that study, and Brad Bigney really, he walked you through really identifying what your idols were. And, you know, you can think in your life, like, oh, you know, I struggle with that or I struggle with this. But when you really have to pinpoint and identify what the real true desire of your heart is, you'd be very surprised what idols rise to the top. And, you know, Sarah was identifying these different ones, and I think we had to identify our top five in the Bible study, but I would highly recommend that book. I wish we had some here for you guys to purchase. And another one that I thought of was, we're doing a book in our steering committee called The Envy of Eve by Melissa Kruger, and it's The Envy of Eve. It's all about, you know, being envious of other people, and discontentment, and learning to be content and not coveting what other people have. And, you know, you'd be surprised, it talks about inordinate desires in that book. And so I would highly recommend that one too. It's called The Envy of Eve by Melissa Kruger, and it's a great book too that you might want to check out. And I have one more. This one that we've been giving away all year. Patty, do you have the names? And if you've won this already this year, we ask that you, you know, kind of give somebody else a chance to win. Okay. So should I pick?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Grace DeLauro.
I already have it.
Wait, Grace DeLauro.
Oh, sorry.
I was like, wait a minute.
I'm just operating under both names. Yeah, I already have a copy.
Whenever I write my daughter's name on a check, I still write her maiden name.
It does.
All right. Angie.
Oh, here you go. You're welcome.
And Jane, you have some handouts. I think everybody got a handout right underneath your handout that she went through. There's one underneath there. You want to explain that, Jane, what that is? No, you don't have it?
Oh, we don't have those extra.
Oh, you didn't get it. Oh, we were talking about how we didn't think there was enough copies, so we didn't give everybody one. Well, if everybody wants one, I can make more. It's called Idols Women Face, right?
Yes.
Compiled from various sources. So this is basically just, you want to explain what it is?
Yes, these are different things that I compiled from the resources that are on the back of my outline. Various articles and there are scriptures to go with them.
If you guys, I can make more if you guys want more. And the first one she has on here is her cell phone.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. You know, Candy said she'll make more so everybody can get them. And then you have another one too, Jane. It's for moms. She's going to make some more. This one is called The Idols of a Mother's Heart. And, you know, kind of like what Sarah said, our children can very easily become idols to us. I mean, children are a good thing, but when they become a God thing, then it becomes a problem. So this is another handout, The Idols of a Mother's Heart. So, I don't know if everybody wants one of these, but I'll leave it up here if you want to grab it. You're free to take one. And Patty's making more of the other ones. So we could take like a 5-minute break or so, and then we'll get back together and have some discussion.